Let's turn back to our Bibles this evening to John's Gospel, and we're turning to chapter 8. And I especially draw attention to the words of verse 31 and verse 32. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, "If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I said this morning that this evening I want us to look at this last objection, this last question which is so often raised in opposition to the Christian faith and to the Word of God. And it's a question that goes along these lines. What about hypocrisy in the church? What about hypocrisy in the life of a professing Christian? And I know there are many other questions and objections that can be raised that we can deal with. I said this morning when we come to our evangelistic weekend meetings, you know, gospel weekend meetings, as we think about questions that matter. A number of them are probably going to resurface again, other things that we can consider. So I want to draw a line under it this evening and look at the fifth one of this little series we have and move on to something, God willing, next time as we come to the gospel. But I trust that it's been helpful so far, not just to address any questions that seekers might have about the things of God, but even for those of us who are saved, just to strengthen our faith, just to build us up and help us with answers as we respond to the many questions that may come our way in these days. And bear in mind, folks, that the questions are only going to multiply as our world grows increasingly secular and away from the things of God. So this evening, what about hypocrisy in the church or in the life of the Christian? Let's pray and ask the Lord to give us help this evening around the word. Father in heaven, we ask for the help of heaven upon the preaching of the holy truth of God. We thank you, Lord, that as we turn to the pages of Holy Scripture, that it alone has the answers, that we're not going to rely upon clever reasoning or the intellect of human beings, but rather, "Thus and thus saith the Lord himself." And that's our quest, that's our desire, that's our burden this evening, that we might know a word to our soul, that we might find ourselves being challenged afresh and even strengthened in our own faith. And maybe this evening, if we've asked these questions secretly and it's kept us, it might be, humanly speaking, from faith in Christ, that thou, Lord, would dispense with all of those questions and doubts and bring a sinner through to thyself and for thyself. Hear our cry and be glorified, O God, in our midst. We pray in the Saviour's name. Amen. Now, ranking surprisingly very highly in some of these common objections that people will raise against Christianity is the very one which I've just mentioned this evening. What about hypocrisy in the professing church? Or what about individuals who say they're Christians and then are found out to be liars and deceivers? What about these individuals? Does that make null and void the Christian faith? Now, the thinking behind this is something along these lines, that if professing Christians or a professing church is found to be inconsistent or at worst hypocritical, that it means everything they profess to believe falls to pieces and is no longer true. Let me just re-emphasize that type of reasoning. I hope that most of us this evening will see the folly of that thinking, but believe it or not, it is a very common line of objection and reasoning in the thoughts of people. So again, it's along these lines that if professing Christians are found to be inconsistent or at worst hypocritical, then everything they say or everything Christianity claims to be is false. And we can walk away from that. How do we answer that type of question? Well, first of all, let me say it is a flawed objection for many reasons. It is a flawed objection for this reason, first of all, because that same type of reasoning is never applied to any other sphere of life. For example, let's think of some instances. We know that in the world in which we live, we're going to come across every now and then corrupt policemen, or even a corrupt police force, you might say, to put it more extremely. Does that make redundant the need for police and the need for law, order, and enforcement in the world in which we live? Well, of course it doesn't. And when you start there, you can trace that same type of argumentation through many other aspects of life. How many times do we turn on the news, we pick up our papers, we now have our phones, and we read the headlines, and sometimes we come across individuals, they're doctors, or they're nurses. You think even of recent times and some horrific things that we've read in hospitals and so on. And we read of individuals who have taken this oath, and they've promised to uphold health and to do all they can to sustain health, and they're found out to be murderers. Do we then say to ourselves that the very need for health and the need for medicine and the need for this vital care in our world is no longer needed? Of course we do not do any such thing. And we could go through many realms of life. It could be true of teachers. They could be true of other aspects that I don't have time to mention this evening, but you see the point. When people come with that type of reasoning or argumentation, they're never willing to apply it to other areas of life. But rather what they'll say is that, well, these are just instances of bad individuals that bring a reproach upon the very thing they're meant to represent. Well, that's the same thing when it comes to this question this evening, as we shall see. So I would say that it's a flawed objection for that first reason. I want to say something else this evening, and possibly it's a bit more searching and challenging. This objection is often used as a smokescreen, and it's often used as an excuse for an individual to be done with their own, and I want to emphasize the words carefully here, their own outward profession of Christianity. I've come across individuals who have taken this route. I've seen it many times. I think people here who have been saved many years have seen the same thing as well, that there are individuals and they're just waiting. They've maybe sat within churches. They've had some loose connection to the Christian church. Often, and tragically it's the case, often they have been raised through the ranks of the Christian church. They've been to Sunday schools and children's meetings and youth fellowships, and they've sat there and they're on edge, and they're at a stage of life where in their hearts they don't want these things. They don't believe these things, but they realize that just getting up and walking out the doors of the church and saying, no longer is this for me, is something which isn't just acceptable. So what is needed? Some reason, some excuse to throw in the towel and say, well, that can't be true. And I think it's one of the great challenges that should concern the professing church in the days in which we live. And listen, Christians, if we're saved this evening, we can't bury our head in the sand. We have to grapple with these things. We have to address these things. They are real problems, and they are emerging more and more as the days go by. That many will use types of opportunities where they see hypocrisy or they see some sort of controversy and they say, well, that just means it's not true for me. And I'll walk away and have nothing to do with this. In recent times, there's been something of what I would call a trendy movement among the Christian circles. When I say Christian circles, I am speaking very broadly. Okay, I'm speaking very broadly of Christian circles. It's a movement that some of you probably have heard, or maybe some people haven't heard of this evening. I don't even know if the word itself is correct, but it's called deconstructionism. Now, what happens when you deconstruct something? You're taking it to pieces. As you know, just in my cooking days, I've always taken an interest in anything of a culinary nature. And sometimes you get people that they take a dish and they deconstruct a dish. I don't know why they do that for. It's perfectly fine as it is. But they put it into pieces and they rearrange it and they make it a new dish. I know that sounds a little bit humorous, but that is what many people in the days in which we live, and it's a very emerging movement, and it's a very damaging movement, and it works along these types of lines where people have begun to ask questions about their faith, about long-held biblical beliefs, and they have done all of this But by never making the Word of God their standard or reference point whatsoever, they have engaged in a method to deconstruct the profession of faith by their own reasoning. And of all the things that pose a great danger to the Christian faith, it is this, among many things you might say in the world. And you know, when you start to look at this movement, I'll mention it again in the course of this message, but what you'll find on the surface level, there are people that will say, well, we're engaged in this, and we don't want to sort of throw out the Bible and jettison the Holy Scripture and put it all to one side. We just want to make sure that the things that we believe are really true, and we don't want to offend anyone. And in fact, we want to try to be as inclusive as we possibly can. But the reality is that when you trace this movement and where it has taken individuals, it inevitably takes people to unbelief. Because it means that people have thrown out the Word of God as the only rule and standard of what we believe and what we do. And sometimes these things arise because they look at the professing church and they see what they perceive to be aspects of hypocrisy. And they say something must be terribly wrong with the things that we believe. If this is what is happening, my friend, the problem never lies in the Word of God. And it doesn't lie in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It lays in the heart of the individual. It always lays there. These are two very straightforward answers to what is a popular and sadly prevailing objection to Christianity. The next one is which one that brings us to John chapter 8 this evening. And is one which brings us to our passage. Now I know that John 8, I know that it's not dealing specifically with this objection. And I'm not going to make out this evening that it is dealing directly with the question of hypocrisy within the church. But what I want to say this evening is that the verses we have read together do concern truth. They concern truth. And dear friends, this evening, truth is at stake in this objection. You see, the charge of hypocrisy is a charge which assails the reality of truth in Jesus Christ. And behind all of these very common objections, whether it's the one we're dealing with this evening or the previous ones that we've dealt with on other occasions, at the heart of any of these objections is in fact this want in the hearts of individuals to see the claims and the statements of the Word of God to be discovered and found to be false. Because the truth of God grates with the sinner's wretched heart. And that's what we're dealing with this evening. And that's the very thing our Savior dealt with. The one thing which he brings to the attention of men and women in the days of our blessed Savior's ministry as he preached himself to men and women is truth. And it's there encapsulated for us in the words of verse 32, and ye shall know the truth. And he says, the truth shall make you free. So this evening, I want us to consider two things in light of this objection that is often raised against the Christian faith. That is, Christianity is found to be hypocritical and so on. What do we say in response, ultimately? We say this. Here is an accusation which shows us the importance of a living faith. A real, genuine, living faith. I want to make that clear this evening. Look at verse 31 with me, and we're going to look at this text of Scripture as we go through these two thoughts. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed in him, if ye continue my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. We're going to look at a living faith and the importance of a living faith. A living faith, first of all, that must be exhibited in a very sinful and a spiritually dark world in which we live. Now, here in John's Gospel 28, we reach a place where Jesus has said something quite astonishing. He really has. Verse 29, if you just trace back these words, he says, I do always those things that please him, that is the Father. Previously, in the words of verse 24, we read these words, I am from above, and ye are of this world. If ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. Now, we know from this passage of Scripture and many other instances when our Savior preaches, that when the Savior preached the truth of God, it did two things. It either caused the people to believe on him, or it caused the people to be further confirmed in the hardness of their unbelief. Well, that's exactly what happens in this passage of Scripture. Verse 30, as he spake these words, the Bible says, many believed on him. Now, there's a bit of debate as to what that actually means. Surprising there is. If you read Ryle, he actually takes the view that this was maybe just more of an empty profession. Many of the other commentators, including myself, this evening would take a different view, that when in verse 30 it says that many believe, this was a genuine belief. This was a real living faith. And the Savior goes on in verse 31 and 32 to seek to build them up and disciple them and to show them the importance of a living faith in a dying world. And when you get to verse 33, there's an emphasis which changes. Because now another section of the Jews believe. There's a whole number of people, and amongst that number, people believe, but also amongst that number, questions begin to be raised. They're skeptical, they're doubting, they're unbelieving, they're refusing, and they come and they object the Savior's words. We're Abraham's seed. We don't need this. We're already free. We don't need to be delivered. What are we in bondage? You follow the passage through to verse 44, and the Savior identifies those people as still being of their father, the devil. So it's clear to see there is a distinction, a different group of people in view as the verses unfold before us here. We're concerning ourselves, first of all, with those that believe. What is it the Savior says? These are early days for people who have just believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Savior knows as they live in this world, they're going to be open to accusations, just like the one that we're dealing with this evening. Just like those that will come and say, your faith is empty, your faith is nothing, your faith is not real, and Christianity means nothing because of hypocrisy. So here is the antidote, here is the answer. The importance of a living faith in the world in which we live that must be exhibited. You see, when people hurl this objection at the church or the Christian, let me say this evening and be very clear on this. While it can never make untrue the truth of the gospel of Christ, it does bring reproach. Especially when the accusations or the charges have a degree of truth about it. And remember, that's the problem we're facing here. It may well be that someone comes across an inconsistent Christian. It may well be if someone has an experience in the church that preaches the gospel or professes to be gospel preaching. And there may well be an offense which arises and it can bring a reproach. It doesn't make untrue the gospel, but it brings a reproach upon that message. And I think the one thing, the only thing in a sense, that we can give concession to about this objection is that what it does, it brings a challenge to my heart as a Christian and to any of us who are saved this evening, that our faith, our profession of faith, and the life that we live, a living faith, is of utmost importance in a very skeptical, doubting, and sneering world. Now, we know this across many levels in the Bible. You think of how the Lord Jesus describes the testimony of the Christian and what it is to be. Ye are the light of the world. Just think about that. That's how Christianity is to show itself. The light of the world. Is that us this evening, Christian? Is that how our life appears to the people that you work with? The family members that you live amongst? The friends that you know? Or do they have some other impression which is only based upon you and your characteristics? That's a good person, good sense of humor. That's a hard worker. Those things are fine. But do they see a light in you and in me? A city which is set on a hill, Jesus says, cannot be hid. You're the salt of the earth. Think about the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:15. He says to the church of Christ that ye may be blameless, that ye may be harmless, the sons of God or the children of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked, a perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in this world. Look, we're never going to hide from the fact that the world is going to charge professing Christians with hypocrisy, but don't let it be true. Don't let it be said of us. And that's the only concession, in a sense, we can give to this type of objection, is that it presents a challenge of the importance of a living faith which must be exhibited in a sinful world. Because, friends, the gospel of Jesus Christ, it does something, it has to do something. It changes us to make us the sons of God, that men might live and see in us Christ, the hope of our glory. A living faith exhibited in the world, but it's a living faith that needs to be established in the Word. How do we who profess to be Christians continue onwards and so remove offense and opportunities for a God-hating world to accuse? Do you know our Savior in verse 31 of John 8, he gives you the answer? If ye continue in my Word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Do you know what he's saying? If there is a continuance, an obedience, and a going on, you professed, you're saved, you've believed, you're born of God, but now you must go on. Now you must continue. Now you must continue to strive by the grace of God. You've got to be light. You're now a child of God. You're saved. You've got the Spirit of God within, but you've got to go on, and you've got to continue, and you've got to do this grounded in the Word of God, nowhere else. And that will demonstrate to a very critical world that you are my disciples. Do you see what he's saying here? I want you to understand that a living faith that is to be exhibited in a world, but it has to be established in the Word of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mentioned earlier on the growing trend of those who try to deconstruct the traditional faith of the gospel. In fact, I was trying to get some reference points and some quotes, and I just sort of gave up because they're so depressing. Individuals that have gone either from traditionally held beliefs of the Word of God to sort of a middle ground compromise, and some that have just reject the Bible altogether, and it's depressing to see it and to hear it. And sometimes these are very influential people, and you see them on YouTube, and you see them on videos, and it's popularizing the internet, and it's people are saying, oh, I once believed, and now I don't believe in God. Oh my, it's so awful. And it has to break your heart. And yet I would say that when you analyze any of these individuals, it always comes down to this, that the very foundation of their rejection of the things which they profess to have believed for so many years is that they have rejected the Word of God as their only authority. Because when we reject the Word of God as our authority, we have nothing to stand upon. We have no reason to be here, and we've nothing to believe. Our Savior makes it abundantly clear. He gives lesson number one. In true discipleship, you must continue in my Word. He doesn't say anything else in that respect. Build your life on that Word. Structure your whole thinking around the Word of God. There will always be examples of hypocrisy. I know that. We know our own hearts. We know even our own consistencies. My, we know our own sins. We're as guilty as charged, aren't we? Every single one of us. But do we dispense with the Almighty God because David sinned? No. And do we throw out the gospel of Christ because Peter denied the Lord? No, we don't. We just realize that even sometimes the best of so-called men, they're just men at best. But this gospel doesn't change. And our Christ is the only Savior of all who believe. The other times when constant examples of hypocrisy are rife, and I know that sometimes can happen, where maybe a whole church is saturated in hypocrisy, well, that's due to a failure of that church to root itself in the Word of God, not a failure of the gospel. That's the problem. The most dangerous, perilous course any of us can take is to set aside our Bibles as the only authority and begin to say, I think. No. It's what this book declares and preaches that we hold to with all of our heart. So it's an accusation which really shows us the importance of a living faith. And with this, I'll finish. It's an accusation which demonstrates the need for saving truth. And it shows us what this truth was and is. It's Christ. He is our truth. And what does our Savior say in verse 32? As he goes on to really embolden and strengthen these very early converts among the Jews, he says, "He shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." I may have said before, and forgive my repetition, I have always treasured this verse. It was the first verse I ever learned. It was the first verse I committed to memory, and it's a verse which has stayed with me all of these years. And yet, having said that, I even recognize that every time I come back to a verse like this, or verses similar to this, I leave by saying to myself, there's so much I don't know. It's almost a jewel, a diamond, we're picking it up, and we're examining it, we're seeing it from every angle, we're seeing fresh things that we've never seen before. And for any who have this notion that the Lord Jesus did not teach absolute truth, well, what nonsense. He did. He declared himself to be absolute truth. And he said, if you know it, you're free. And you've got questions about others and hypocrisy and inconsistencies, and that's your reason to throw out the gospel and the word of God. What are you doing? You've never really understood truth. You don't understand the word of God. You've never come to a saving knowledge. You're just, as I said, using it as a smokescreen, an excuse, a reason to get away. No, we're concerned with the truth that concerns our Lord Jesus Christ. And furthermore, the Savior in this verse, he enjoins the liberty of God's truth to the authority of God's holy word. You see it? He joins and he connects the liberty of God's truth to the authority of God's holy word. If you continue in my word, then he says in verse 32, and ye shall know the truth. It is one that leads always to the other. Truth which not only sets the sinner free, but gives the child of God all the light they need to walk in a world that is so filled of sin and so filled of darkness. Now, in a world where there are inconsistencies, and there are inconsistencies, and they do take place in the professing church, and there are corruptions, and there are lies, and there is deceit, instead of the Christian message being dismissed as fabricated or irrelevant or not necessary, I want to suggest this to you this evening. It actually demonstrates quite the opposite. Just stay with me in the thinking here. Men and women in our world, they need real truth because they recognize in the depth of their sad, grieving, sorrowful heart that men will let you down and people will be found to be disappointments. And there will be setbacks and there will be heartbreak and there'll be at times when we see a disappointment in the lives of other individuals. What we do not need is people coming along with clever thinking and trying to reconstruct Christianity or sift through God's biblical record and work out what people need and what they don't need. No, God's done that for us. He knows what we need and he's given us his book accordingly. So what the world needs, with all of its criticisms and all of its objections and all of its hatred, it needs the voice of the gospel that sounds out with clarity as if it's a trumpet. In the words of Proverbs 23:23, we are to buy the truth and we're to sell it not. Also wisdom, Solomon says, and instruction and understanding. And then we present that to men and women, which ultimately brings us to the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. If people are disillusioned and if people are offended by hypocrisy within the church, and we've dealt with the reproach that can bring upon the church, we've dealt with that, and I understand that, then they have to be counseled biblically. And my friends, this evening, how do we counsel souls biblically? What do you do? Someone comes to you in the street tomorrow and they say, you know, brother or sister, there's been someone who says they're a Christian for 20 years and they've just done this, and you want me to be saved? Well, look, we've not presented a gospel in terms, believe on the name of an individual who lives in Newton Ards or somewhere else in the Ards Peninsula, whatever it is. It's believe in Christ. We're counseling men and women to believe on the Son of God. Christianity is not built on individuals, but on one who is a glorious Redeemer and Savior. And that's what the Savior said in verse 32. And in fact, can you notice with me? He emphasized it. He reiterated it in verse 36. If the Son, we might even say since the Son, because that's the sense of the verse. And since the Son, therefore, shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. That's the glorious picture. That's what this truth is. Can I tell you something as I finish about what this truth does, what the Savior does? He makes us free. Are you free this evening? Can you answer that question before the Lord this evening? Are you free? And you say, well, what do you mean by being free? Well, let me explain what I mean by being free. Freedom is always regarded as one of the most precious things that we possess as a society and as a people. We value our constitutional freedoms. We value our religious and our civil freedoms. I think a lot of atheistic people forget that and how much is really couched and formed in the Christian privileges and blessings that we have. I was hearing a series of messages by the late Dr. R.C. Sproul on a different subject recently, and he made this point which just sort of gripped my thoughts for a few moments, and I thank God for hearing it because it now fits into my own thought this evening. And he made the point, and you have to think this through carefully, that the right for a person not to believe is a freedom they have. You think about that. What? A right for a person not to believe is a freedom they have. But it is. Doesn't make it right. They're in their sin. It's a sin against God. Listen, we are not in the business of forcing or coercing or press ganging or persecuting people to believe the gospel. We don't want that. We don't believe that. We would never entertain that. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. They're mighty through God. God does that wonderful business of saving souls. Doesn't mean we don't evangelize. We do. We preach with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We don't physically bring people to a place where they have to profess. In that sense, they've got a freedom not to believe. And we accept that. We hold that. It makes up the freedoms and the liberties that we have. But as I say that, I mention this. The freedom of which Jesus speaks here, when he says, the Son shall make you free. Have you ever asked a question what that freedom is? It's something far greater than anything political, anything social, anything economic. Spiritual freedom. It's spiritual freedom. You shall be free indeed. He emphasized it. And this is the heart of the problem for many who dismiss the faith or walk away from the faith, or those who seem to claim the hypocrisy of another Christian puts me off and causes me to give these things up. They have never been liberated. They have never been made free. They still exist in the bondage of their sin. Do you understand that this evening? You consider how many in the days of our Lord Jesus were so offended by the words of Jesus. Verse 33, what are you talking about? You're talking about being free? We're Abraham's seed. We have it all. We're circumcised. We've got these covenant privileges. We've got the law of Moses. We've got all of these things. What audacity. How dare you come to us? You can almost sense the disdain and the hatred in their words. Some are believed, but now another chorus is raised up to one side and they say to the Savior, what are you talking about? We're already free. And the Lord shows them, you're not free. So long as you serve your sin, you're not free. So long as you live in the house of bondage of sin, you're not free. You're not a son, you're a servant. You're a servant to sin. That's not a popular message. That's not the theme of deconstructionism. That's not going to draw in the crowds. That's not going to fill our balconies and our front pews. That's not going to give me a pat on the back. That's not going to give me a great following online. Saying to men and women, you're not free. You think you're free. And you spend your wages and you've got your mortgage and you've got your life and you've got everything the world can give you. But every day you live in your sin and you die in your sin. You're a slave. You're a slave. You've got your religion and you've got all these things, but you're a slave. And you come and you say to those that are the people of God because of some maybe slip or some transgression which they repent of, and you take it up and you say, oh, it's all false because of one instance of hypocrisy or perceived inconsistency, and there you are, a slave to your sin. You see, the hypocrisy really is on the other side. So what is freedom? To be free is to be saved. And to be free is to be justified. Can I tell you what true, what we call emancipation or freedom or deliverance is? It is the Lord in his love and his kindness coming to you in your prison house of sin, the dark dungeon of your condemnation, with your hands chained, with your ankles chained, and with your life in bondage to your sin. Freedom is when the Savior breaks through, and by his blood he's paid the ransom price. And he delivers them who all their lifetime, Paul says, have been subject to their bondage by his life and by his death and by his resurrection. And he sets the captive prisoner free. And God declares, wretched sinners, saved and redeemed and justified. And our Savior says, if or since the Son shall make you free, that's how he does it, you shall be free indeed. That's where your freedom truly consists. How many times have we read the harrowing accounts of men and women in the days of martyrdom, and even days not current to us? How is it they can sit in cells and endure the flames of persecution and sing the praise of God? Because they're free. Because they're saved. Behind the accusation lays a far greater problem for the individual. They want a way. They want a reason not to believe. They want anything but Christ. And that symptom is a reminder that they are in bondage. And they must be saved. Are you free this evening? You sit here free as men and women. Free to go to your cars. Free to go to your homes. Free to go to your beds. But are you free for heaven? And are you free for eternity? Let's close in prayer. Lord, speak on this evening, we pray of thee. We ask in this very sinful world in which we live that we might see men and women truly saved, delivered by Christ and Christ alone, rescued, redeemed, and made the children of the living God. We bless thee for true freedom in Christ. May the love of God our Father, may the grace of our Lord Jesus, and may the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest upon us now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.